You will turn to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, we will read the first chapter. Ezra, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord, the God of heaven, given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whosoever there is among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever is left in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, even all whose spirit God had stirred to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were round about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 platters of gold, 1,000 platters of silver, 29 knives, 30 bowls of gold, silver bowls of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when they of the captivity were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. Some months ago, I spoke to you on the book of Chronicles, because it so happened that Bob and I were working on that book and bringing it, getting it ready for the Bible course. Now, we have been seeking in this last day or two to do the same with Ezra and Nehemiah. And whilst we may not have got too far, there are, I believe, some very real lessons that it would be very good for us to refresh our hearts and minds over. For some, of course, it will be just a refreshing, but for others it will be totally new. So without any further ado, I will turn to Ezra, Nehemiah, and we'll seek to take some of the lessons which I believe are permanent lessons for the people of God. Perhaps first of all we ought to say this, that Chronicles is quite remarkable as a book. There are, of course, the two books of Chronicles, but as a work it is quite remarkable. And it comes into that category in the Bible, which we have with one or two other books,
of going over what we already have. For instance, Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament, doesn't in many ways add anything new. It goes over the history of the people of God, which we already have in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But it reinterprets that history and, as it were, puts its finger, or shall we say the Holy Spirit puts his finger, upon that which is the point of all God's dealings with his people. Now, in the New Testament, we have another such gospel. We have four gospels, but the gospel according to John is quite unique. It goes over what the other three have already told us, but John's gospel is not what we call a synoptic gospel, but it is not just a record of the facts of our Lord's birth and ministry and death and resurrection, but it is an interpretation. Now, Chronicles is quite remarkable, again, because like Deuteronomy and the Gospel according to John, Chronicles goes over the whole of history, which we already have from Genesis to the second book of Kings. When we've gone right the way through the books from Genesis to the second book of Kings, we come to Chronicles. And Chronicles goes right back over the whole, right back to Adam, and then traces the whole history again, at first very rapidly, and then much more slowly. And we might well question, why? What is the need for all this? We've already done it in the first and second book of Samuel and the first and second book of Kings. But whereas the first and second book of Samuel and the first and second book of Kings deal principally with the king and the kingdom, the throne, if you like, and the kingdom, the Chronicles goes even deeper than that and puts its finger, as it were, upon that which is the secret of all God's dealings with man, the thing that lies behind the creation of the universe, that lies behind the creation of this planet, the thing that lies behind the creation and constitution of man, the thing that lies behind the redeeming love of God, his refusal to give up mankind, his desire to save, to redeem, to recover, to restore. It puts its finger, as it were, upon that secret, upon the key to it all. We have it, of course, elsewhere in the books, but in 1 and 2 Chronicles, it is on every page, and the key is the house of God, the temple of the living God, the eternal dwelling place of God. Now, when we did Chronicles, of course, we sought to explain that we are that. It says in Ephesians, if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in Christ, the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Not a holy temple of the Lord, that would be correct. But this says something more than that it groweth into a holy temple of the Lord's doing, of the Lord's making. It says it groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. And that is something even more wonderful. In whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in Christ, ye also are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. We have the same thing, of course, in Romans 12 and verse 5, where we are told that we are one body in Christ, not one body of Christ, but we are one body in Christ. Romans 12, verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. So from the book of Chronicles, in symbolic form, in type, in figure, we see this tremendous subject of the eternal purpose of God, the purpose of the ages set forth. We discover that from the very beginning, God's desire for mankind was to bring them into such a relationship with himself that they became one with him, that they became partakers of his divine nature, that they became the recipients of eternal life, that they came to be, as it were, members of his body and members one of another, that they might become, as it were, a place of worship in him, that they might become, as it were, the very kernel, the very heart, the very core of a universe, the place where the most intimate secrets of God are unveiled, the place where God manifests himself, his heart, to his own, the place from which God speaks, the place from which God governs and rules. Of course, when we come to the end of the Bible, we have the same thing, only the picture has changed. At the end of the Bible, we find a city which is produced out of only three materials, gold and precious stone and pearl. Those are the only three materials you find at the end of the Bible. But out of those three precious, exceedingly precious materials, a city has been produced. Now, in the Bible, cities symbolize centers of administration. They are places of government, as opposed to villages and towns. A city has some kind of sort of civic responsibility for a much wider area. And the whole idea here is again of government. And it says that the throne of God and of the Lamb is there. And it says his servants shall serve him. It is a most wonderful picture we have of this city. And when we suddenly discover that this city is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, our heads begin to reel. Because then the Bible begins to take figure after figure, and they seem to be the kind of figures that you wouldn't normally associate together when speaking. You never speak of your wife as your city. Or you wouldn't, and your wife would be a little bit taken back, I should think, if you said, I'm taking my city along with me. You just don't speak of that. It's unusual. And the whole point is, of course it's unusual, because this whole matter is quite singular. God is not only wanting a place of government, a place from which he rules and which he manifests his glory, but he wants something on the most intimate level that it is possible to have. This city is not some great impersonal sort of administration, government, machinery, governmental machinery. This city is something which is an expression and manifestation of love, of union in the deepest and most marvelous way. These people have become part of the Lamb. The Lamb and these people have become one. They are in him and he is in them. From henceforth, they share one name. They share one life. They share one home. They share everything. They have become heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Now, all this, believe it or believe it not, is found in the book of Chronicles. Now, you might say, what on earth is he talking about Chronicles for? We started off by saying we were talking about Ezra and Nehemiah. And now we have spent the first 7 or 8 minutes of this time talking about Chronicles. Of course we've talked about Chronicles, because in the Jewish arrangement of the scripture, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah are looked upon as one single work. Although they were split, in fact, the strange thing was that Ezra and Nehemiah is one book called Ezra and Nehemiah. It was split away from Chronicles and put in front of Chronicles. So that Chronicles became the last word of God in the Bible. As if God was saying, now get this absolutely clear. Here is the end of this whole unveiling of myself in the Old Testament. I'm taking this out of its chronological order and putting it right at the end so that you understand. Now, it becomes even clearer when you understand that Ezra, Nehemiah has the same theme as Chronicles. Only, of course, that theme, let me just say at the risk of much repetition, that theme is the house of God, the temple of the living God, his eternal dwelling place, all right? You and I in him. But Ezra Nehemiah goes further, in this sense, in one sense anyway, that it speaks of the recovery of that which has been lost. In other words, this whole concept of God, this whole purpose of God for his people has somehow or other been compromised, and its glorious nature has somehow been overcome by evil. The people have gone into captivity, judged by God. This house which stood as a house of prayer for all nations, in which God was, as it were, to send forth the light of his truth to the ends of the earth, this very house had been razed to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar, and the holy vessels in it, all symbolizing some aspect of the ministry of Christ, had been taken away into captivity, into Babylon. Now, Ezra and Nehemiah, they have as their theme, of course, the house of God, only they have this additional, a new note, the recovery of the house of God. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, you have the whole matter of recovery. Now, the matter of recovery most obviously comes nearly always toward the end of a dispensation. And that is its value to you and me. For we, believers, are not living at the beginning of the dispensation of this age, nor are we living in the midst of it. We are living, surely, toward the end, if not at the very end. We are at the end of this age, just as Ezra and Nehemiah were toward the end of the Old Testament dispensation. Something had been lost, something of eternal value, something of exceeding preciousness to God. It had been compromised, overcome by evil, dispersed, broken up. The thing had, as it were, gone into oblivion almost. And now, from the throne of God, God releases power to recover that thing which has been lost and to bring it back into operation, back, as it were, into practice. Now, I hope that you understand just a little of what we are trying to say. Let me put it another way. God puts Chronicles at the end for this simple reason, that in Chronicles you have the setting forth of the eternal purpose of God. In Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, you only have the recovery of it. So God's last word in the Old Testament, in the Jewish arrangement, was what was his real thought. And the recovery of it comes a little earlier. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. Now what we're saying is this, that God loses nothing at all, loses absolutely nothing. Satan only gains the chaff. We have in Ezra and Nehemiah perhaps the most wonderful thing of all, everything which has been so terribly lost by man's failure and disobedience is to be recovered with deeper character. Whenever God acts to recover something, he doesn't ever just recover it. Now, may this be of comfort to anyone who has fallen away from the Lord and been brought back. You may feel that your life is forever marred because you have fallen away and perhaps spent years, that is, putting it in biblical language, that the locust hath eaten. But let me tell you this, that when God brings back, He always brings back with something deeper than you ever had before. Maybe much of your life has been wasted, but when you come back to God, you will come back with a character, a spiritual character, and a firmness, a resolution that you never had in the beginning. You will never fall away again in the same way that you fell in the first time. You have learned your lesson. You have learned deep, deep lessons about the character of God and perhaps, very importantly, about yourself. So one of the great things about this Ezra and Nehemiah is that God never loses anything. Satan only gains the chaff. God gets all the value. He always keeps the real value. And in these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the character of God is manifested in a way which I find very, very wonderful. You might think that God, and most of us do, it is the most extraordinary thing that most believers always start off with a negative picture of God. They think of God somehow or other in dark colors, always. I don't know why that is. For instance, we always believe that God will sort of judge everybody on the negative side, rather than the positive. Whereas God says, let me take one instance. If one person in a family is a believer, God says, I will treat the whole family as if they're believers. Whereas we tend to think, if there's only one member of the family who's a believer, God will curse the whole family, and the person who's a believer will suffer. Never, says the scripture. One person who's a believer and the children are sanctified. God is always positive. He said to Abraham, if there is in that city of Sodom 10 righteous people, I will not judge the city. There may be 10,000 unrighteous people, but if there are 10 that are righteous, I will not judge it, said the Lord. It would have been interesting to have known what would have happened if Abraham had gone on in his bargaining down to 5. What might have happened? We don't know. But Abraham stopped at that point. The fact of the matter is that in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, it is the character of God, the positive character of God, which is so marvelously manifested. God never rejects anything if it is possible to save it, to reconstitute it, or to restore it. Now, let this be a comfort to all of us. God is not a kind of angry, irritable, short-tempered, dark, authoritarian creature who somehow or other stomps around, sort of breathing out fire and fury. This is the idea that so many people have of God. It lies at the root of much of our spiritual neurosis, too. If there is any possibility of saving or of reconstituting or of restoring, God will not judge. And sometimes, may I say this, God will judge in order to reconstitute. That's why 1 Corinthians 11 says that if we are judged, it is that we may not be judged with this world. Therefore, God will go so far as to take a person's physical life in order to save their spirit. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 11. God will go so far to make sure that you do not lose your citizenship in the city in this matter, if he does judge. Now, this is a principle we find, whether it's mankind in general. God will never judge anyone if there's any possibility of saving them. God will follow them. He will speak to them right up to the last moment. I think of the people saved on their deathbed. Right at the last moment, God will speak to some people and will so arrange things that at the very end of their life, they're surrounded with believers. I remember years ago, a man in Richmond Hospital, I went to see an old Welsh brother who for 1 month lay there, unconscious, unseeing, unknowing. But we went every day because I learned a great lesson from that man. As we used to read the psalm, so he began to repeat it. And I discovered that although he was supposed to be a cabbage, his spirit was alive. And when we prayed, he said, Amen, in the right place. Yet he couldn't recognize his daughter, and he couldn't recognize any friends. And even when they spoke to him in Welsh, he didn't answer. But when the word of God, well, he was Welsh speaking. But when we read him the scripture, he followed, and here is the interesting thing, not followed afterwards, he kept with us. Only I was reading from the Standard Version, and he was quoting from the Authorized Version. I learned a great lesson there, but I remember that there was a man in the bed a little way away who called me over on the first or second day and said to me, that man, he said, he speaks all night in Welsh. He said, couldn't someone come and speak to him in Welsh? Yes, I said, I'll try to get someone to come and speak. Of course, Daddy Rees went down, Father, Mr. Rees went down and spoke, sat by him and spoke in Welsh, but it had no effect. But then this man said to me, I would like a Bible. This man was a merchant naval captain. Some of you will remember how we prayed for him. He said, I don't want any preaching. Don't preach at me, he said, please. But he said, I would like a Bible. And we got him a Bible. And then gradually, day by day, his story came out, how his father and mother had been believers, how he had wandered away and rejected everything, led his own life, led to quite profligate life in one way or another, was married, had 3 or 4 children, and finally struck down with leukemia. And now in his last days, through a man who was unconscious, who was a believer, and through visiting him, so he was surrounded by Christians and found the Lord. And I remember his last words, how he thanked God for leukemia, that it had humbled what he called such a proud man and brought him to the place where he found his Lord. You see, God, you may well argue, well, why does God do that? That man's life is wasted. He was such a proud man. He didn't accept anything. Why did God finally do it? Well, that just shows you. God will reject nothing. If there's any, the faintest possibility of restoring, of saving, of reconstituting. And that is true whether it is mankind in general or whether it's Israel in particular. God doesn't just throw overboard Israel. Even though she's gone into Babylon, his whole plan was that Israel should be purged in Babylon and then brought back. And even now, when the Jewish people have been dispersed to the ends of the earth, he has not given them up. But in the end, we shall see the final great miracle of their reconstitution into the elect people of God, their restoration. Now, you see, we come here in Ezra and Nehemiah to a wonderful revelation of the character of God. If it's true of mankind in general, and true of Israel in particular, it's certainly true of the Church of God, and it must be true of you. It must be true of you as well. Or doesn't just, as it were, throw us overboard because of difficulties or problems. God knew all about the difficulties and problems when he saved us. And if it's possible to reconstitute or to restore, he will not finally reject. And then another wonderful thing we learn about Ezra and Nehemiah is the sovereignty of God. Here, of course, some people have got to get their ideas a little bit readjusted. It is sometimes very hard for us to understand how God can use the most extraordinary people to do his will. But as C.T. Studd said, God uses the devil most of all. The devil in the final reckoning will have been found to have been used more by God to do his will than any other created being. That's the paradox of it all. But here in Ezra and Nehemiah, we find that God uses a Cyrus, and he uses a Darius, and he uses an Artaxerxes. These Persian kings who are quite without God. Oh, they had some ideas. We would today call them totally unsaved. We might say that they were religious in the sense that they had some idea of the unity of the Godhead, that they had some ideas about God, but I think we would today call them unsaved men. Yet God uses these very men to do it. And these are the words he uses in Ezra. He says that the mouth of that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. God uses such people. We find the sovereignty of God, and God is doing exactly the same today in his recovery. Something has been lost. Something that God first had in his heart for his people. We have to say that whereas we are now clear about salvation, and we are clear about new birth, and we are clear about perhaps a number of other things, we are certainly not too clear about the church. And that is true of this company. Many of us don't really understand what the church is. We could easily use the place just as a chapel or mission or something. We don't understand fully, just as in the New Testament. The vast majority of people who were saved didn't really understand what the church was. They rejoiced to be in the family of God. They rejoiced to be in the body of Christ. They rejoiced to be in the church of God. But they didn't see what it was. That's why within a century the thing had gone off the rails, become institutionalized and systematized. And so it can be so easily with us, what happens with every generation. What God does at the very beginning, very quickly, within the next generation, becomes systematized and institutionalized and organized. There's two of us too. And yet the wonderful thing is that God uses things. He uses the most remarkable things to get his way. Sometimes it's economic things. There would have been no Reformation if God hadn't used economic factors. If God hadn't used the growing nationalism in different parts of the Holy Roman Empire, there would have been no Reformation. But God was behind it all, and he used it all in order to establish once and for all justification by faith. It became a byword, and in the end, passed into the language of the household of faith in a way that will never be lost again. From Martin Luther's day to this day, justification by faith has not been lost to the true believer. In exactly the same way we could say about the Wesleyan movement, their tremendous emphasis on new birth. It has never been lost. New birth, which was so extraordinary to even the Puritans. Their accent was on justification, not really new birth so much. But this tremendous sense, it's passed into the language of the household of God. It'll never be taken away from us. We all know what it is to be born again. Why, we would say, you don't know what it is to be born again? You can't be a true believer. And there are other things that have been recovered, which are all becoming part of the language of the household. They're never lost again. What I'm talking about is Ezra and Nehemiah, you see. It's all here. What God recovers, he recovers with deeper character. It's never lost again. And if much was lost in the succeeding centuries of the first church, of the early church, when God started his great recovery moves, every single stage in that recovery has been a recovery which has not been lost. Essentially, it is with us to this day. And God uses the most remarkable people and factors to get his way. I believe that in this day he is using communism. And he is using the World Council of Churches. And he has used very, very greatly the Second Vatican Council. Why, that frightened people, the Lord's people, more than anything else, the combination of the World Council of Churches and the Second Vatican Council frightened the people of God into rethinking. They, everywhere, they've all had to think and think and think again. What is the church? What is the unity of true believers? Wherein does our unity lie? It became the theme of 1,000 conferences. Many books had to be written on it. What before was despised, looked upon as some secondary, unnecessary subject, has now been brought right to the fore. How has God done it? By using the most extraordinary factors and people to push his people into a new place. That's certainly what we have in Ezra and Nehemiah. If it is any comfort to us, the great message of this twofold book is that the ultimate word belongs to God. May that be a comfort to you. If you've seen something, it will be a comfort to you. If you haven't, it won't. You won't see any point in talking about the ultimate word belonging to God. But if you have seen something as to the purpose of God, and you are conscious of the onslaught upon that purpose and the whole confrontation of evil, then it must be of tremendous comfort to you that the ultimate word belongs to God. God says he is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And this is not only true of his purpose, for the purpose of God begins with God, is developed through God, and ends with God. But it's very outworking in practical terms. Every single stage of it must begin with God, must come through God, and must be unto God. And if that is true of the outworking of his purpose in our lives personally, it must certainly be true of any recovery. God must always be the Alpha and Omega of any move for recovery. And that's why sometimes you find people who get their ideas about things all well and truly worked out up here, and they start these little companies and groups and so on, which become so bound and so inhibited. They've got soundness, they've got some light, but they are absolutely bound, as in a straitjacket. Alpha and Omega, God has got to be the beginning and the end of any recovery move. He certainly was with Ezra and Nehemiah. It was the Spirit of the Lord. It was the Lord who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He began it all. It was the Lord who saw that Daniel was in the king's palace. It was the Lord who enabled Daniel to be uncompromising. And it was the Lord who gave Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream so that he rose step by step by step by step to a position of tremendous influence and power. It was the Lord who gave Daniel the word for the last reigning king of Babylon. And overnight it came true. And it was Daniel who was in charge of the government when the Persians arrived, and they had to deal with Daniel. And rather than destroy him, Daniel became a great friend of the Persians. They not only kept him in power, but he became even more important. In the end, he became one of the three, the Council of the Three, and finally, he became the president over all the council, second only to the emperor himself. It was the Lord. He was the Alpha and Omega. It was the Lord who was the Alpha and Omega of Daniel's prayer ministry. He prayed three times a day that the people would go back, and he prayed year in and year out. And in spite of a lion's den and a few other difficulties, he came right through the whole thing and lived to see the people of God go back to Jerusalem. He didn't go back with them. That's the interesting thing. He lived for at least two more years after they had returned in exile. And as far as we know, he died in exile. But Daniel's ministry, its Alpha and Omega, was God. Have you got a prayer ministry? Have you seen something? Has God given you a burden for the people of God to pray something into being? To see the realization of the purpose of God? Oh, for an army of intercessors. Oh, for an army of those who know how to travel. Then let me tell you, God must be the Alpha and the Omega of your prayer ministry. He must be the beginning and the end, the first and the last. How comforting it is to know that even when his glorious purpose seems overcome by evil and compromise, God is the Alpha and Omega of recovery. And God will not fail. Oh, there are so many scriptures one thinks of in this connection. I think of them in the book of Revelation. Of course, I think they're known to most of you. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then Revelation 21 and verse 6. And he said unto me, they are come to pass. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Chapter 22, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And perhaps the most wonderful of all, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen. When you say Amen, that's the end. You don't normally begin a prayer with Amen. You normally end it with Amen. When you say Amen, you say even so. Let it be so. Amen. And if you want to be absolutely final about it, as in the Psalms, you say Amen and Amen. And that's the end of the matter. That is the final thing that can be said. And God says that his final word is Christ. Jesus is the Amen. Amen. To the whole purpose and desire and counsel of God. The devil hasn't got the Amen. Evil men are not the Amen. Antichrist is not the Amen. An apostate church is not the Amen. Not even a superficial, lukewarm church is the Amen. Jesus is the Amen. And there will be with him those who overcome and sit down with him in his throne. That leads us to another point in this matter. And that is that it is a remnant in whom God is gloriously vindicated, and who are the means by which God's purpose is fulfilled. We must not think that because God says, I am the beginning and the end, I am the Alpha and the Omega of everything, and I am absolutely sovereign, I can use any factor and anybody, whether they know it or not, to work out my purpose. We must not think that God would use us, his people, as automatons, as some bit of technical and impersonal machinery. God is not interested in anything like that at all. If you want to stay in exile, God will let you. And you will spend the whole of your Christian life happily ensconced in exile. You will know the Lord. You will know the blessing of the Lord. You will know the life of the Lord. You will know the salvation of the Lord. You will know the blessings of the Lord. You will know the provision of the Lord. And you will all be in exile in the place where the house of God can never be built, in the place where the purpose of God can never be realized, and in the place where the Messiah can never be born. But you can stay there. And you can stay there right through to the end. Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of the people of God stayed in Babylon, in Persia, and all over the world. They stayed there right through into the coming of the Messiah and right beyond the coming of the Messiah. But the purpose of God could never be fulfilled until there was a little remnant who, through faith, and in obedience to God, because they had seen something of his purpose, were prepared to sacrifice everything to go back to Jerusalem, to a place which was in ruins, to a house of God which didn't exist, to a land which was depopulated and destroyed, and indeed had been mixed with other races. This little remnant that went back, these people are the glorious vindication of God. He points to them as if to say, these are something that means more to me than anything else in the whole of this world. Because they have of their own free will, having seen something of their own free will, they have made an absolute sacrifice and are prepared, whatever the cost, to go back to the land. It cost those people everything, but at the end, they are at the heart of God's purpose. I imagine that one day when we're in the kingdom and we talk with these, our brothers and sisters, in the day of Ezra and Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and we were to say to them, it cost you everything and you didn't see too much when you died, do you really, looking back now, think it was worth it? I am sure every one of them would say to you, it was totally worth it, utterly worth it. They got everything they wanted, those who stayed, but they lost an inheritance. We, by the grace of God alone, have ended up at the heart of God's eternal purpose. We hardly realized it when we first saw it. We only knew that the Lord wanted this of us. We only knew that it was somehow or other giving a satisfaction to God, that it was something to do with the purpose of God. We dimly saw it. We only dimly saw it. But it cost us everything, all the affliction that came our way, the suffering that came our way, the discipline that came our way, the conflict that came our way, the problems that came our way, which we'd never have had if we'd stayed in Babylon. But forever we have ended at the heart of God's purpose. Through this one simple act of walking out of Babylon and going back to Jerusalem and becoming, as it were, instrumental in our own little way. Some of us, some of the ladies would probably say, you know, all I ever did was cook meals, bring up children, and somehow or other support the menfolk who built this and that and the other. But you know, I've ended up in the bride of the Lord. Think of that. It was worth it. I've ended up by the grace of God alone, right at the heart of God's purpose. Some of those men may have only put a few stones into position and may have felt, what was I? There was that marvelous man Ezra preaching every day to the thousands and doing this and that. And there was this head of this father's house and the head of that father's house and this prince and that prince. Or there was this priest or that priest. But I, all I did was hew a few stones and put them together. Well, I did the work as well as I could. But do you know that by the grace of God alone, I ended up in the city? My little bit of work. I did it unto the Lord, I have to say that, but I thought I was so insignificant. I've ended up at the heart of God's eternal purpose forever. Wasn't it worth it? That's the key to Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, if we take a look at this book, and I'm only going to just underline two further things and leave it. We have three returns in Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, the return of the people of God to Jerusalem was in three returns. And strangely enough, a thing that we did not recognize before is that it was over a century. It was over 100 years that this the return took place. Perhaps that'll be a surprise to some of you. But it was really over a period of time that God slowly recovered everything. Beginning first with taking the ground at Jerusalem, setting up the altar, restoring the foundation, building the house. Then it went out to the reinstitution of the law in the second return. And then finally, in the third return, under Nehemiah, it was the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But it was over 100 years that God worked relentlessly to bring about a full recovery of every single thing that was lost, only with deeper character in the end. Now, in the first return, we will only touch on it this evening. There are two things that I think that all of us need to understand. And the first is this, in Ezra, if you turn to it, chapter 1. Ezra chapter 1. Now, the first matter we learn is this, that in recovery, recovery is a question of ground. Now, we've talked a little bit about Cyrus's decree. We've read it from verses 1 to 4. The remarkable thing is, as I've already pointed out, that this man Cyrus is God's instrument. Listen to what God says about him in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. Did you ever know that this heathen man was actually prophesied by name 100 or 2 years before he even appeared on the scene? Isaiah 44, verse 28. Here it is, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open the doors before him, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the rough places smooth. I will break in pieces the doors of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and so on. What a wonderful thing this is. God is speaking of Cyrus. This unsaved heathen man, God says he's my anointed. I've anointed him for this job. He doesn't hardly know what he's doing, but I'm doing it through him. Actually using this man to perform my pleasure. Isn't this an illustration of Proverbs and chapter 21 and verse 1? The king is in the hand of the Lord as the water courses. He turneth it whithersoever he will. What an illustration of it. And if you don't, you think I'm being fanciful, turn to Ezra, the book of Ezra, and chapter 6 and verse 22. And it's exactly what Ezra prays in his prayer. And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Lord had done it. Cyrus's decree. We have to say that is absolutely marvelous. I wonder about Daniel's part in this. We know from Daniel, if you turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1 and verse 21, Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. If you turn again to a few other places in Daniel 6, 28 and 10:1, you will find that it's quite clear that Daniel lived into the reign of Cyrus. One wonders from Daniel chapter 6 and the first 3 verses, where he became the chief president of the whole government of Persia, whether he had some part in the wording of this decree. It would have been very interesting if King Cyrus had said, because kings don't usually word their own decrees. They turn to some civil servant. And they say, will you please go and get the wording of this? This is what I want to say. The chief executive in the civil service was Daniel. And Cyrus may have turned to him and said, Daniel, do you think you could word something about the house of God in Jerusalem? Go away and do it, will you please? And it will be according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Daniel, with great delight, went away. And did, I don't know that speculation, but it's quite possible. Because from Daniel chapter 6 and the first 3 verses, we learn that Daniel came to be not just first of the council of 3, but president of the whole government of Persia, next to the king, the most powerful man in the whole empire. How wonderful God is, and how wonderful it is to walk in works afore prepared. By the way, let me just say something else about this. You never walk in works afore prepared unless you take a step of faith. Some people have got this idea of God in a kind of fatalistic way. You just do anything and you find that you're in the will of God. Never. Sometimes you don't know what are the works afore prepared and you don't know where you should be, but you take a step of faith. That's why it's been so good in these past 2-3 years to pray as we've entered into each new year, Lord, see that we're kept in works afore prepared. That's an act of faith. Then we go ahead in faith, just trusting the Lord. Then you find you're in works afore prepared. Daniel did that. He could have, you know, don't you think the devil came to Daniel in his early years and said, don't be stupid now. You don't have to just be kosher. Let go of the whole thing. Don't be stupid. After all, it was God who allowed you to come to this place. Now look here, if you're going to influence the king, and if you're going to influence the course of things, you've got to be diplomatic. And that means, Daniel, you've got to eat Gentile food. Now, don't be stupid, Daniel. What will a bit of bacon do to you? Or what will this or that do to you? Nothing at all, Daniel. Go on. I bet there are a whole third or quarter more, perhaps half of us here, who would collapse in a heap, I included, if it came to this kind of thing. Because our minds would get to work and we would say, of course, God's brought us here. If we're going to be of any influence, we've got to be very diplomatic indeed. It's no good being stupid about such silly things as little food laws from Leviticus. In Babylon, it's all right when we're in the land, but we're here in Babylon. Besides, I'm in the king's palace. And God's got me here in the king's palace. So if I'm going to exercise a ministry, I've got to be prepared to be a bit diplomatic. At the very beginning, Daniel must have taken a step of faith and said, never. Never. If I die, I die. But I will not touch anything at all that is forbidden by the word of God. And he didn't. And the result was that Daniel came to be next to the king in authority and power and influence in the whole realm. That's what God does. That's works afore prepared. You'll never get into works afore prepared by compromise or diplomacy, but only by absolute faithfulness to the Lord. That's another little lesson. Then we go on to a third thing. Have you noticed there is an emphasis here in the first chapter of Ezra, not on the land, nor on the cities of the land, but on Jerusalem. Look, again, look at verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord, the God of heaven, given to me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Verse 3, whosoever there is among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. You get almost tired of this repetition of in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, in Jerusalem. Go on to verse 4, last part. The freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Verse 5, even all whose spirit God hath stirred up to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Verse, I think that's the lot. Now, what have you found? You found something very interesting. Verse after verse, we get this repetition of which is in Jerusalem, which is in Jerusalem, the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Why is there any need for that? There's no mention of Galilee. There's no mention of Samaria. Only Jerusalem. And Judah's only mentioned because Jerusalem is in Judah. It's the only reason it's mentioned. You turn over to chapter 2, verse 68, you have the same thing. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered willingly for the house of God to set it up in its place. Chapter 3. Verse 1, and when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Verse 8, now the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 12. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, overthrow all kings and peoples that shall put forth their hand to alter the same, to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. Why is it? It's almost a phrase. The house of God which is at Jerusalem. The house of God which is at Jerusalem. Go up to Jerusalem. What is this emphasis? Why doesn't it just say, go up to the land? Go up to the land. Go up to the house of God which is in the promised land. Why Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Jerusalem. All the time Jerusalem. The emphasis has a very real meaning. The house of God cannot be built anywhere, even if there are many easy sites available. Oh, church history reveals to us that the house of God has been built in many an easy site. The Spirit of God came upon the people, and then they said, well, now here's a good place to build a house of the Lord. Let's build it here. And up grew one thing. And then they said, well, let's go here. Here's the ground that I used to be. And another point. And they built something else there, and up it grew. You can't build the house of God anywhere. The house of God has to be built in a certain place, which God has defined. Now, we're talking about something spiritual, aren't we? God's ground. For them, God clearly defined it. It was Jerusalem. They were not to build it in Shechem or Beersheba or somewhere else where God had greatly blessed Hebron or somewhere else like that. They weren't to build it in those places which God had manifested his presence in. Jerusalem was the one place. For them, the ground was Jerusalem. And if they built the house of God anywhere else, it would have been anathema to God. Now, when it comes to us, what does it mean for us? Because if we understand anything about God's recovery, we have to understand God is seeking to recover something. What is this ground that he has defined? It is Christ, and Christ alone. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. Or again in Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. And we've got it again in those verses we've quoted in Ephesians. Groweth into a holy temple in the Lord. Where is this ground? This ground for us is Christ and Christ alone. This is one of the primary principles of recovery. Never forget it. Never. It's essential. I fear very greatly in this great pouring out of the Spirit of God everywhere that this matter is not being seen clearly enough. And we shall end up, as again and again in the history of the church, in successive movings of the Spirit of God, with the house of God built somewhere of our own making. The only place where the house of God can be built is in Christ. He is the basis. He is the foundation. And where do we find that foundation? Obviously, where we live. That's quite clear, isn't it? It is where we live. So here is this first great and wonderful lesson from the book of Ezra in the first return. It is the fact that recovery is a matter of ground. In other words, we would put it spiritually, the recovery of the house of God is a matter of finding the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And when we've found that foundation, how wonderful it is. Not Christ plus, but Christ alone. Not Christ plus baptism. Not Christ plus an experience of the Holy Spirit. Not Christ plus some interpretation of the coming again of the Lord. Not Christ plus some experience of holiness, but Christ alone. And on that basis, I receive you and you receive me. And we can be built together in him. Different temperaments, different nationalities, different races, different backgrounds, different outlooks, but we have one thing in common, the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon that basis, God builds. That's the first great thing in recovery. When they came up to the land, they came up to Jerusalem. We must discover Christ and Christ in one another. And the second thing, I just touch on it, is in the second chapter of Ezra, in recovery, it is a remnant who pay the price and return. In this chapter 2 of Ezra, we have a register of all who returned. Even the livestock are mentioned. Every single thing that returned to the land is mentioned, right down to the livestock. So precious is this return to God that he says, even the cattle, the camels, the asses, the donkeys, the sheep, the goats, I want them all included. I love the lot. They mean something to me very special, this whole crowd. It's extraordinary that in the Bible we should not only get all the people listed, how many thousand, how many hundred here, how many sort of hundred there, then 1,000 here and 1,000 there, and finally end up with even the livestock. That's how precious it is to God. Of course, as I've already said, the great majority remained in exile, where the house of God could never be built, and Christ, the Messiah, could never be born. Don't forget, Scripture had already said, the prophet Micah had said, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art little amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth he that shall be ruler of my people Israel. Bethlehem was in ruin. There was no Bethlehem. The prophet Isaiah had said, and thou, Galilee of the nations, the people that walked in darkness, they've seen a great light. But there was no Galilee of the nations at that time. The cities were laying waste. Later on, the prophet Malachi, literally in this generation, well, this generation, the next, this or the next generation, Malachi was to say, and the Lord himself shall suddenly appear in his temple. But there was no temple. It all had to be recovered. The great majority of the people of God stayed where it was comfortable, stayed where they could worship God on their own terms, where they could be saved and blessed, and provided for, and know the word of God. And you know, a marvelous thing had happened to the people of God. Now there was no more idolatry, not an idol in any home. They were as pure could be. They had been cured of idolatry. 70 years in Babylon, the seat and home of idolatry, had finished them for it. Not an idol. But even more wonderful, they had a tremendous respect for the word of God. Before, they had derided the word of God. They had rejected the word of God. They had broken the law of God. Now, they kept the law of God. And they respected the word of God. And in their midst began a system which we now call the synagogue. All over Babylon began these home meetings. That sounds very modern, doesn't it? They began everywhere. Home meetings. They began to meet in a home. Someone who was a real teacher of the Word of God began to teach them. And so these people began to meet together, and they would open the Word of God and read it and worship together and praise the Lord together and pray together. And then someone who got the gift would minister from the Word of God to them. It was marvelous. They'd never had anything like it before. In all their history, they'd never had anything like this. These people in the exile thought, well, surely we've learned something, and we've got it so well. The children are settled at school. We're in good business. Many of them were, according to archaeology, quite an amount of the banking business in Babylon had passed into their hands. And a number of other things, too, in Babylon had come into their hands. And the result was that they were very comfortable. They had nice homes. They weren't bothered. There was no persecution. There was no anti-Semitism. It was all very nice. What's the point of going there? The Lord is with us. We've learned our lessons. We've got a purer worship than we've ever had before. We've got a purer understanding of the Lord than we've ever had before. We've got a purer fellowship than we've ever had before. Oh, it's lovely here. What more could you ask? The Lord is with us. We've got the Word of God. We've got dear Ezekiel. Oh, he's terrific. He's terrific. And you know, he's one of the first ones to get that whole thing printed. Indeed, Ezekiel was the first great literary prophet. He, from the moment he spoke, he wrote. And it was all sent out everywhere as a written message. Why, they said, this is tremendous. We can read Ezekiel's message. And we've got Daniel. You couldn't want more. And anyway, all you lot that are going back, what's the point? Daniel's not going with you. Well, if Daniel's not going with you, I think I'll stay with Daniel. But the fact of the matter is this, with all that they had learnt of God and all the purging and purifying that had come and their pure worship of the Lord and their pure fellowship and their understanding of the Word of God, they were still in the place where the house of God could never be built and where the purpose of God could never be realized and where the Messiah could never be born. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephratah. Someone had got to go back and build the house of God at Jerusalem. Someone had got to go back and build Jerusalem itself. And then from Jerusalem, they'd got to go out and build the cities of the land so that the purpose of God and the word of God could be fulfilled. The people who went were a poor and afflicted people. And they opened themselves up to much difficulty, much conflict that they would never have had if they'd stayed in Babylon. And we have, because God is so faithful, the register of them all. Why, one day in the kingdom, they will come to you and put their finger here and say, you see, this is where I come in. Here. I do believe that the book of Acts has never been finished. And I think when the whole book is finally penned, as I'm sure it has been, the real story of church history, what a wonderful thing it would be if we would be able to say, yes, come here, and this is where I am. You see, these people went back, and they opened themselves up to difficulty and to conflict. There was a conflict over the house of God and the rebuilding of Jerusalem that the people in Babylon never knew. These people had to know a total sacrifice, such as the people in Babylon never knew. And to do that, they had to be people of vision. No one else is going to go back unless they've seen something. They saw something. And they had faith. They were people of vision, of faith, and of determination. You must not only have vision, dear child of God, or people of God. We must not only have vision. You must have also faith, or vision will mock you. When you've seen something of the Lord, you must respond in faith. When God shows you that the fullness of the Spirit is yours, you must respond, or it will mock you. When you see that you've been crucified with Christ, by faith, you must step out. Or it will be a mere theory. When you see this matter, you must go back to Jerusalem. By faith. And you will be, God will make sure that it is by faith. He will make sure that everything happens along the way that will make it impossible for you to go or to get back or to get on with the work unless it is through faith. That's why you will need determination. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. This people may be a poor and weak people in the sight of this world. I don't suppose too many of the rich bankers went back, or the others who'd got prospering businesses. I imagine that they were a rather penniless lot. Perhaps rather ragged, weak, poor. Certainly in the eyes of this world, they were a weak lot. Why, those Samaritans, Sanballat and Tobiah and Gashmu, the Arab, they said when they wrote a letter, "What are you poor Jews doing? A fox could push over your wall." That was the estimate of the world. The poor, afflicted people. But in the sight of the Lord, these people were exceedingly precious. And I sometimes wonder whether we have not got a reference to this remnant in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 62 and verse 3. Speaking of those who go back to Zion, and those who give God no rest until something happens in Zion, the Lord says this of them, "Thou shalt also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God." Now you may wonder how I get that, but if you look at Isaiah 28, Isaiah 28, and verse 5, "In that day will the Lord of hosts become a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people." What a wonderful promise. The Lord says, "I will be your diadem of beauty." And in another place he says, "You shall be a diadem in the hand of your God." This reminds me again of Malachi and his word about those that feared the Lord. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, the Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, even mine own possession. And the word there is so beautiful. My own treasure. My own personal treasure. Well, here are the two lessons then we have from Ezra. First, it's a matter of ground. We've got to find the foundation, which is Christ, if the house of God is going to be recovered. And the second thing is we've got to make a sacrifice. And if we're not prepared for that, we will not go. And God is so wonderful in this matter, he doesn't push us, and he doesn't pressurize us, and he doesn't even corner us. He says, if you want to stay in the exile, do so. Do so. Be happy. I'll bless you there. I'll save you there. I'll bless you there. I'll prosper you there. I'll provide for you there. He almost helps us to stay. Don't come. Don't come. It reminds me very much of Elijah and Elisha, when Elijah said, don't. Go back. You know, Elisha said, I want a double portion. Well, Elijah said, it's too difficult for you. You go back. And he turned his back. Didn't give him any help. Elisha followed on. And Elisha, are you still there? Go back. But still he followed. And then Elijah said, Elisha, go back. It must have been a twinkle in the old man's eye. He smote the river and went across. And Elisha saw him carried up into heaven. And then the double portion of Elijah's spirit fell on Elisha. None of us will ever be in the diadem of God, in that crowning work of God, in the wife of the Lamb, because we've been cornered or pressurized. God will help us to stay in the exile and bless us tremendously there. But for those who in the end will be the vindication of God, the diadem, that's what it is, the vindication. God takes a crown of beauty and says, look, my authority. Who is the vindication of God's authority? You and me. Worn by the King of Kings, as it were, and Lord of Lords. If you want to be in that, if you want to be one who is really at the heart of God's eternal purpose for all the ages to come, you have to yourself, of your own free will, decide to follow the Lord. Whatever the cost, whatever the price, whatever it means. And you can be assured that in all the conflict that lies ahead, and all the darkness, the Lord will be your power and your life, your deliverance, and your final glory. For these people are never something in themselves. They become the means, in the end, of the blessing of the whole people of God. So that the little group that go back cannot finally say, no, we are really something. We went back. Oh, no, God humbles them so much. And now God says, and here's the ultimate. You lay down your lives completely so that all those who've had such a good time in the exile come into the blessing. And that's what happened. But all those people used to come up for the feasts, and everyone who stayed in the land used to open their homes and take them all in, keep them and look after them and rejoice with them. And so these people who went back who suffered so much, they became the blessing of the whole people of God. That is service. And God will never have anyone in the throne with him hasn't got the character of his son. And the character of his son is to give and to give and to give again. Shall we pray? Well, Lord, thou knowest that much of this perhaps is beyond us. But, O Lord, we do thank thee that thou art able by thy Spirit to write it in our hearts and make it live. Give revelation, Lord. May we begin to understand what thy purpose is all about. And may we begin to understand, Lord, that call of thy Spirit to every one of us to rise up and to follow thee, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow thee. O Lord, do it, we pray, in us all. Make us a people who are right at the heart of thy purpose. Make us a people, Lord, who are instrumental in every move of recovery thou art seeking to make in our day and generation. Hear us, we pray, Lord. And we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus.